We really love you. We sang that song and it was filled with power and it was filled with authority and certainty. And I imagined you walking into this room as we sang it and we would just be flattened. We would just be filled with awe and wonder and praise. And we would sing as they have sung for the ages, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And God, you permit us to be in your presence. Father, there's no explanation for that except your son Jesus. There's not a person here that has the credentials, the qualifications, the permission to be in your presence without your son Jesus. So you are the powerful one, Jesus, and you have a powerful name. And your kingdom and your authority is not just a reality that's out there somewhere. It's right here in our midst. It's in our lives. And as we permit you to have your way, as we say yes to you, then you do reign. You reign big. And you reign in every way in our lives. So reign in us today. Cause us to be as the disciples when the Holy Spirit came and they were together and they gathered in places like we are gathered in and they worshiped you and they hugged each other and they heard your word and then they dispersed, they went their way, had to go back to jobs the next day, go home to families that night. But it was said of them, these are just plain people. Where did they get all this? Where did this power come from? Where did this authority come from? Where did this certainty, this peace, this joy, this... Oh, that's right. They were with that Jesus. They had spent time in his presence. I'm praying for that today, God. I'm praying for you to do bold things in my heart and in the hearts and lives of every one of us who say yes to you. And we ask it in the holy, holy, holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Have a seat this morning, everyone. And oh. This is good. Makes me glad I'm home. We're going to worship some more in a little bit here. I have a question for you, though. If I guess I want to ask you to show me your hand in answering this. How many of you feel that you would really like Jesus Christ, the one we just worshiped, to touch your life deeply? Okay? How many of you would really, I mean, more than song, would really seriously love to have Jesus change something about your life right now, right this day, okay? Praise God. So you're about to hear a message that I think has that theme. I don't care if you're a teenager or you're a really senior adult. I don't care if it's all on a roll in your life, everything's going well, or you just are barely hanging on. It matters not if you're weighed down with a load or you're living the dream. If you're working a hard job or you're retired, Jesus changes lives. I'm convinced of that. And I'm convinced that it should leave us in the awe and wonder of holy, of a holy God who, if you think about it, allows, we soften this by saying imperfect people. Y'all, he allows unholy people. He allows me, and I had stuff come out of me this week that was not become that was. I thought, man, I should be better than that. I was frustrated more than once. I was irritated. Anybody else with me on that? You know, it's like golly. I was really happy the 4th of July came because I don't know about you, the last 4 days, it felt like the Portland I remember when we first moved here 26 years ago. No one was in town. You know what I mean? Everybody left town. How many went to Costco over the weekend and went, the store is mine. This is great, you know? And I found myself praying against all those people that left town and saying, Lord, keep them out of town. Just move them on. Anyway, I you know, I'm being silly, but I just thought, you know what? The genesis of this song is something that will hopefully blow you away if I even come close to retelling it correctly, all right? And when I say blow you away, I mean change it up. Make you different than the guy or gal you started this day being. How's that for ambitious? All right, so Adam and Eve got to experience something. That they are the only ones who got to experience. And everyone since then would love to experience. What's that? A face-to-face with the living God, with the Creator God. Now stay with me for a minute. It didn't last long, by the way, just for the record, in their case, because by the third chapter of the Bible, because of their own sin, it introduces the word hide, and it used that word to describe them. Because of their sin, they disobeyed God. He said, don't eat. They ate, and they were suddenly aware of their sinfulness. And it says, it's a very painful read, they hid themselves. Now, they've hid themselves sexually and all that physical stuff from each other. But they also, with much greater consequence, hid themselves from God. So imagine this. Every day in the garden was great. It's one of those days where, wow, I don't know if they high-fived, if they were on that kind of basis with God, but they were like, hey, let us tell you what today was like. And it went on, it was really cool, and then this day came, and it all ended. And he comes and goes, hey, where are you guys? It's revealed that they're hiding. Many years later, from that scene, it all takes place in Genesis 3. Moses comes along and expresses a desire that humans have had ever since, and that's to see God's face. Seriously, what I was imagining when we sang a little bit ago, if that really happened, I think I'd have a stroke. I don't know what it would happen, you know? I'm just like, God, I want to see your holiness. Moses made this kind of plea. He said, you know, I want to, God, you've shown me all these really amazing miracles. I've just got one more in my bucket list. I want to see your face. That'd be cool. Request denied, right? That came the answer. God said, listen, this is the closest we're going to get. I'll cover you and I'll walk by you, but you're only going to see the backside. You're not going to see my face because no one does that and lives to tell about it. So Exodus 33 tells us that that's about as close as Moses got. And since then, it birthed a famous prayer, and I'm told by Pastor Michael last Sunday, he kind of shocked some of you by sending you on your way at the end of the service. Do you remember the benediction? And do you know where that comes from? I don't know if our slides are going to work. No, they're not yet. They are. Okay, we're working on it. Okay, I'm not sure what this means. That means aloha, baby. Okay, very good. Okay, so it went boom. Okay, number 6 is a priestly prayer. Now, you know how it goes? May God, the Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. It was still, that's number 6, right? The 4th book of the Pentateuch, the first 5 of the Bible. By then, they're still praying this prayer. May he cause his face to shine upon you and, not surprising what comes next, be gracious to you. Because that may not work out so well, right? Cause your face to shine upon unholy people usually means we're smoke, right? And then it finishes, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. What a wonderful expression. Incredibly now, we read all the way over in the New Testament promises that believers in Christ will experience what Moses wished for one day. We will see God face to face. The Apostle Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now I know how it goes. I guess we're getting close to live again. Now we see only a reflection in a mirror dimly. But then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall fully know, just as we have been fully known. So the longing remains. We want to see God's face. The reality also remains. When we do, it will change everything. Without exception, when someone sees, and I mean that in the way I've captured it so far, when someone sees God, they are changed. They don't look, they don't talk, they don't live the same way. That's just by built into the equation. Are we good? How about that? So I just killed it. I'm really sorry. So anyway, I'm going to preach with my right eye only now. Okay, here we go. Really, half of this room just disappeared. No wonder you can't aim these at airplanes. That's not cool. That's really not a good idea. All right, Reginald Heber. You familiar with the name? You will this morning. He's actually a British-born pastor who died young at the age of 43. And he was mourned by his many friends and his family. A year after his death, in the year of 1826... Heber, he had a widow that knew of the treasure that God had gifted him with. Many hymns, songs that put truth. Let's back it up, guys. There we go. And Heber, his wife, published these for the benefit of the body of Christ. And one of them is Holy, Holy, Holy. Something, I think, of the secret sauce of his life. He was, from what I was able to understand about this hymn writer, he was a really legit guy. He cared a lot about God, and he was humbled by the reality that he could be in the presence of God and live to tell about it. So that's the song today. I want us to go to a place this morning where we can see God, hopefully, and begin to appreciate something of what inspired the song. Isaiah was a prophet who had a very long ministry, 59-year ministry, to Judah, which is the southern kingdom. So I'm going to interrupt one more time. Guys, can we back out of that or no? Back up the bus just one slide. There we go. Maybe. Let's call it good. So we're talking Isaiah now, right? Sorry for the distraction. We'll get a new computer this week. So the southern kingdom is where most of his ministry, Isaiah's ministry, came as a prophet. In the 18th year of his career, Israel, which by that time, way back in 930 BC, the kingdom, the United Kingdom, split apart. You have Jeroboam going north. He became the king of the northern territory known as Israel. And Rehoboam became the king of the southern territory known as Judah. So get that basic distinction. And things kind of roll along for almost 200 years. Then in 740, or 722 now, the Assyrians roll in with a heavy hand, and Sennacherib, their king, they crush Israel to the north, and they exile them all. The north is gone, Samaria, their capital, gone, and they head to the east. Damascus, think Damascus, and you're kind of in the general region, okay? So, Isaiah is this prophet who is focused mostly on the south. He does give some time to the north, but he could see, and all could see, God certainly revealed that the kingdoms are in a steep moral and spiritual decline. Israel would, as I said, be gone in 18 years. So Isaiah is known as a guy that put it out there. He's also known as someone who had very few friends. He was very, very close, one-on-one basis, a first name basis, if I can go that far, with God himself. He played that kind of role. And can I go back to the numbers? He was 59 years at his task. That's a long time. There was a sustainability in Isaiah that you just don't see in almost anybody, in any work. But he hung in there, and he did what God called him to do for that long, almost six decades of ministry. Back to why he had so few friends if he was so successful from God's perspective. It's because, quite simply, if you read anything in Isaiah, you realize, at least for the first 39 chapters, it's a heavy hit. He said things that you, if you and I had lived in that time, would not have wanted to hear. They were uncomfortable. It would be like me preaching a really, really heavy sermon, and you leave here and go, thanks, Pastor Steve. You just beat the stuffing out of us today, you know? Well, this is Isaiah. And you do that long enough, because God tells you to do that, and you lose some friends. And he was had very few. So Judah listened, however, for a time. And the result of them listening extended the life of their southern kingdom, Judah, for about 130 more years. There were a couple of kings responsible for that too, Hezekiah and Josiah. But mostly, Isaiah was putting it out there, and the south went, oh, we got to change it up. We got to be different people. God said so. We've got to pay attention. And that worked for a while, 130 years after the north fell. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes rolling into town from Babylon. And in 586, it all ended. And the south was exiled too, to Babylon. And it was a bad time. The last 27 chapters are really all about comfort. It was like, please turn or you will face terrible consequences. And they sort of turned, but then kept going. And finally, it resulted in a predicted outcome, the decimation of the south. Why is that important? Well, just to give you a background of Isaiah, and also to tell you he wasn't all about heavy and hard. The last, 26 chapters were really quite filled with comfort. They talk about the promised Messiah coming, Isaiah 53 and so on. It's really wonderful. So let me stop right now in the year 740 BC. Okay? On a particular day that year, something happened to Isaiah that was huge. Even a casual glance at Isaiah chapter 6, which is where my Bible's open to, and I hope you'll turn there, drives home the fact that I'm making. Something big happened this day in Isaiah's life. It would be the day that deeply impacted and changed Isaiah's life. It defined him from that day forward. He described that day, in fact, and you'll notice this, I'm just calling your attention to it before we read it, with an autobiographical tone. He's not just reporting history, he's saying, hey, this is what happened to me. You're going to hear it in first person. You're going to hear Isaiah going, wow, I was just coming to church for a little comfort. I lost somebody in my life, and we lost somebody in the kingdom, an important king, and I was coming for comfort. It was really a hard time. And so he did. And he comes to the temple. I'm referring to the very first sentence. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on his throne. So let's stop there, because we got to understand who this king that apparently just died was. King Uzziah. He's also known as Azariah. He went by both. Uzziah's story is told in 2 Chronicles 26. And it's also told, they refer to him as King Azariah in 2 Kings 15. So those two storytellers, they're chronicles of events in the Old Testament, capture the fact that this king Uzziah was a very, very significant king. He took to the throne, you ready for this? At 16 years old. Who does that? I mean, here he is. It's your turn. And he became the king of the south, of Judah, and he became the king and stayed the king and did great things as a king for 50 years. Five decades. And he brought all sorts of great reform. I'm going to just tell you about it. I was going to show you a slide. He's very skilled and very successful. We'll see if I can get to it fast. Here it is, 2 Chronicles 26. Okay, this is the early assessment of his life. Okay, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of a great prophet, Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, which tells me he paid attention, right? He's told the truth of God, and he goes, I got to live it. I got to embrace that. That's the story here. And he's instructed in the fear of God, and notices, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. It's a great takeaway right there. Seek the Lord. You can do a lot worse than that, right? But the Bible frequently warns that the successful don't always navigate the road ahead. God gave him success, but apparently it gave him something that went awry. It gave him the pride that sometimes comes with success. And it's not long after that that Uzziah becomes powerful. I mean, God's hand is upon you, right? Isn't that what happens? You become powerful. You got the stuff. And this is what happened when he got the stuff. Somewhere along the way after he became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. It's a scary and very predictable outcome oftentimes. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. You say, what's a big deal about that? He was the king. He was the warrior out there. He was the inventor. He did all these things that made him stand out in history. But the one thing that he was not qualified, certified, or endorsed to do was to come before God's people and lead in spiritual things. That's for Levites. That's for pastors. Stay out of that role. And he comes into the temple that day with the swag going, give me that scepter. I know how to do this thing. I can light incense. What's the big deal here? I don't know if it was all with that kind of attitude, but the outcome was ugly. He comes in there to burn incense on the altar. That's all it seems to say. And then a terrible thing happened. He was stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life till the day he died. He lived in it's a hard sentence to read. He was on his own. He was kicked out. Is what these words in 2 Chronicles 26 are saying. He lived in a separate house, leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. You need to read 2 Chronicles 26 today. Please do. And you'll get so much more detail than I have time for. Can I just offer you a couple of really important things? One is, it's very instructive. This all ties to verse 1 in Isaiah 6. In the year he died, King Uzziah died. Yeah, he failed badly in the last quarter of his life, the last inning of the game. He stumbled badly. He struck out. And that cost him dearly. The Bible tells us, with a frequent warning, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's swag. We call it swag today. It's the, you know, you're a big deal. You think you're somebody. How come that's true? Proverbs 16, 18. Why is that true? You ever thought of that? Could it be that God is saying, no, I'm the only big deal here. I don't share my glory. I am great and I am mighty and I am powerful and you are not. And when you pretend to be, and please understand, I'm putting Steve in the you there in that sense. When I pretend to be, it goes badly. I crash and burn as well. As though James' words were for a few, they really speak to all. James 4, 6, God gives a greater grace, therefore it is written, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How about that for a statement? I don't know what opposed to the proud, what the word opposed means there, but it sounds like instead of God doing this and holding us up, he's doing this and pushing us down, saying, no, you don't belong. It's not your job. You're not that guy. Be humble. I think a second takeaway is that it's an avoidable tragedy. The nation was blessed because of Uzziah. The nation thrived under his leadership. And then he stubs his toe. And it cost him greatly, and it broke the nation's heart. And I think it broke God's heart and brought reproach. Let me just ask before we get into Isaiah 6, are you making this personal already? I get the feeling the Lord's saying, no, that's enough of a message for a few. Is there a reset that needs to happen in you like there should have happened in this king and didn't happen? You know, it's an outcome that's avoidable. That's what the Bible's trying to tell us. There's a lot riding also on the way you and I walk, isn't there? We don't just hurt ourselves when we stumble. And back to Isaiah now. Let's ask him about those questions. So this day came. He gets news, Isaiah does, that the king is gone. He died. And it's a hard day. It's a time for Isaiah, like it is for anybody that loses somebody that's significant. It's a time of loss. It's a time, in some cases, of great tragedy. And in other cases, it sort of introduces a level of crisis. That's what the nation, the southern kingdom, was feeling at this time. So Isaiah comes into the temple, and in his own words, let's let him tell us how that went. He sees the Lord, verse 1, and then the temple is filled with the robe of the Lord. Verse 2, let's pick up there. Above him were seraphim. These are angels now, and the vivid description of angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. And with two, they flew about the temple. And they were calling to one another. And this is what they called out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I don't have anything more than the image that it's providing, but that would be really cool. Better than a fog machine. In a worship band, right? This would be woe. And it brought a woe from him. Woe to me, Isaiah cries. I'm ruined. Notice the first person he's using. For I'm a man of unclean lips. So what he saw made him feel dirty in comparison. What am I doing here? Is a little of his feel. I live among people that don't belong here. They too have unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You know, I just came here to get some comfort. I just wanted to, you know, get through this tough time, Lord. And all of a sudden, whoa, whoa. It's all happening to him. Then one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand. Before you read any further, imagine that moment. You see all this and you're like, whoa. And suddenly one of these angels picks up a live coal from the altar itself and it's flying to you. And it's got the coordinates to find exactly where you are in the smoke. And I'm thinking right now, scared to death. You're like, no, no, take him. You know, somebody, right? This is a moment. But then something beautiful happens. With that coal, he touches my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Lord, me, here I am, send me. And he said, go, Isaiah, tell this people. And then he gives them a message. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. What he's saying is, keep telling them the truth. They're not going to listen. This is part of a bigger plan I have. So at the end of these messages that you will tell these people, they're gonna turn you off. They're gonna plug their ears. They will see, but they will not notice. He goes on to say, Isaiah asks, how long, Lord? How long do you want me to do this? Verse 11. Until the cities be ruined. They lie in ruin without habitation. The houses are left deserted. The fields ruined and ravaged. You see how the people are hearing it and ignoring it. And the effects speak for themselves. And it goes on like this. Notice at verse 13, there will be a holy seed. See how chapter 6 ends? A holy seed will be the stump in the land. What I'm reading here, and it hits me as a pastor, he's pastoring. He's told to be a prophet in a very, very difficult time. A time when people had no interest in the truth. A time like 2 Timothy 4, people will gather teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear, and they definitely don't have ears to hear this. So he comes to the temple here, as people often do in a time of pain and sorrow. I see pain as a potentially great school teacher. And I think that's what this passage is presenting to us. Gives us a chance to learn something in the moment. How do you cope with loss and hurt? How do you cope with sorrow? You know, some people just load up their schedule and get busy. They just fill it full and don't go through what hurts so bad. Other people, they pull back from everybody, family, from friends. They kind of get to themselves and I guess not so surprisingly, they get depressed. Some people go to turn to alcohol or drug abuse, and they begin to sort of try to anesthetize the pain. I watched a movie on the plane that was one of the most disturbing movies I've watched in a long time, but I'm almost tempted to buy the film to show people. It's that kind of movie. It's called Beautiful Boy. And it's a true story about a father who did everything he could do to help a teenage son who was just a beautiful kid. And they had a father-son relationship. And the kid just lost his way. He just went crazy. And he became a meth addict. And the value of this movie is to show you the kind of persevering love that the father gave. He's drug-free today, but there's this really palpable scene where somebody asked the now young adult drug addict, he says, what's your deal, man? Who are you? And he says, I'm an alcoholic and I'm a drug addict. And the man looks at him, who asked the question, who are you? He looks at this guy and processing his answer. He says, no, that's not who you are. He said this, I wrote it down on the plane. That's not your problem. That's how you're treating your problem. And the boy goes on to describe the huge hole inside. And I thought, oh man, this is getting really close to the Bible now. This is Ecclesiastes stuff. That God has made a hole that only He can fill. Amen? So, God's wanting to fill that hole no matter who you are. And Augustine prayed a prayer. You're going to want this prayer, but let me just say it and then see me afterwards. I'll give it to you. For people in pain, maybe it's you this morning, maybe it's somebody you know. Oh Lord, grant that I might desire Thee. And desiring Thee, seek Thee. And seeking Thee, find Thee. And finding Thee, be satisfied with Thee forever. Isaiah sought solace in the right place from the right one. And I don't want you to miss this. I said it as we passed. A couple of things that made this day the biggest day in his life. This is his launch pad to his ministry. Isaiah began his work as a prophet on this day. All right? It's the commissioning day. It's the day of his calling into ministry. So when God says, who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I. He was saying, okay, this will be your career on that day. His words stand out to me. He saw the Lord. Details are very impactful and very personal. Verse 1. Notice verse 8. He heard the voice of the Lord. Reminds me of the day that Saul of Tarsus was heading to Damascus to get more Christians and round them up and arrest them, right? And bring harm to them. And he too saw the Lord on the way and heard from the Lord. And it changed who he was. Change came to Saul that day. Change came to Isaiah on this day. He left the temple alive. He left the temple alert. And this is big. And he left the temple available. God, here's my calendar. Here's my agenda. Here's my priorities. I'll take what you've got. Show me what you want me to do. Show me where you want me to go. Because I've just seen you and I can't get over your holiness. I'm a different person because of it. Let me give you an insight that maybe you know about, but it's entirely possible it'll be new. Why holy, holy, holy? Why is it mentioned three times? Some of you write well. You're good with a pen. And you know in English we have ways of making an emphasis, don't we? If you're writing somebody and you want them to get a point, you'll underline a word. That's one way we emphasize important things. Another way is we put a word in bold. See you soon, if you put it in bold, it means like real soon, right? Another way is we italicize, oftentimes to set apart speech in English. Certainly we use the exclamation point. Man, I miss you. I wrote Trevor that about 5 exclamation points when he was in Australia, and they don't have the 4th of July there, so I was trying to emphasize something to him, and I just said it and said it and said it. In the Bible, the tool that expresses importance is repetition. So when you're reading something and it's repeated, something very significant is being said. Take Jesus. When Jesus said, "Truly, truly I say to you," or some of you from the King James, the authorized version, "Verily, verily I say unto thee," or unto you, right? If you're from Southern Cal, it's "for sure, for sure." No, anyway, but here's the deal. Well, what Jesus is saying there in John 8, "Truly, truly I tell you, I am God." He was saying, you're curious about who I am? I am God. I am, I make a claim without apology, I am God. So that was a big deal. Jesus uses it. A few times, a word is repeated. Something's repeated three times to convey strong force. Who are you thinking of? Who had a thorn? We're not told what it was. The Apostle Paul says, you know what? This is a pain to live with. Whatever it was, we don't know. But he says, three times I sought the Lord. Take this from me. Remove this pain. The word he uses, take this thorn from me. It's not like he said it three times and he was done. Got his answer. Nope, live with it. It's a word to say, I begged him, God, please, 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 please. That's the idea here, right? You with me? But only once in all of the Bible is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. And you're reading it. And what attribute has been elevated to the third degree? Holy, holy, holy. Sproul, a great theologian, makes a statement that until we understand the holiness of God, we really don't get God. This attribute is lifted to the highest degree. It's repeated again in the fourth chapter of Revelation. Exact same expression. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Only there, we're told that the gathering is 24 elders, 12 representing the 12 tribes, the Old Testament, 12 representing the apostles, the New Testament. They're gathered around the great throne, and what are they singing and dancing and chanting and expressing? Holy, 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 because they're in the midst of them is the great throne of Almighty God. It was impactful in no small way. I'm going to make a statement that I found to be empirically true in my own life. When I think about the holiness of God, almost instinctively over the years, I start to think about the unholiness of me. I do. And I think that's intended. And I think, unless it's just going to be another song we're singing, holy, 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 and this is the theological lesson behind the song, it will have that effect on you. So if you feel a little uncomfortable imagining a holy God and having an audience with him, that's not a bad thing. Because in that moment, you are starting to feel a little, can I say, holy fear? This could go bad. That's why I had you imagine an angel fly with a coal in your direction. You know? Got better guidance than a bat, you know. I mean, the angel knows, and you could be toast. Billy Graham was asked one time in an incredibly successful crusade. I mean, measured by thousands of people coming forward, falling on their face before God, accepting Jesus, changing it up. Is this revival, Dr. Graham? He was asked. His answer, No, when revival comes, I expect to see two things that we haven't seen even here tonight. First, a new sense of the holiness of God among God's people. And secondly, a new sense of the sinfulness of sin also in God's people. When you encounter God in His holiness, it changes you. It's supposed to. And it redefines you. It's supposed to be that thing that you just go, I'll never forget that. I'll never be the same. It refocuses you. Isaiah, did you catch it? He comes there grief, filled with grief, and he left filled with God's glory. It was a change point. And so God asks, whom shall I send? And I guess my question to you this morning, what will your answer be? Will it be like Isaiah's? I want to have you close your Bibles as we take a look at a table that's set for us. It was set by Jesus. And there came a point in time when Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, who had always been in the presence of God, His Father, for all of eternity past, and then there came a moment that's caused theologians for a long time to say, what was really going on there? It was when He hung from a cross and He cried out some words that are almost unthinkable. He cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Philip Yancey says that every other recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible is an expression of intimacy. Daddy, daddy, until that moment. And there was distance in those words for the first time ever and has never been since. My God, came the cry of Jesus on the cross. What was behind that? Why the change? Why not dad, dad, help? And it's widely concluded that at that moment, the words of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 came true. The Father, who is holy, made His Son, who also was holy, in that moment, He took the collective sins of every one of us and place them on His Son. And for the very first and only time, Jesus was completely covered in sin and unholiness, thus explaining the actual reality. God turned and walked away. Because God is holy and He's always been holy, but in that very moment in time, an actual moment on a cross, Jesus was covered with my sin. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on Steve McCracken's behalf. So that I can become somebody. So that I can meet with God and be invited into His very presence and be sent from Him to tell others about who He is. I'm going to ask the service to join me at this time, and we're going to bring you communion as we do. We're going to sing the song as part of our response time. I invite you to hold in your hand the bread and the cup. And both of those represent Jesus. They remind us that it was Jesus who sacrificed himself on our behalf. It was Jesus who took our sin upon himself. And when he did so, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is worse than I could possibly imagine. But he did that for me and he did that for you. And aren't you glad he took our place? I have a missionary friend that I love to hear pray because he reminds me in the opening of every one of his prayers. He says, Father God, you are awesome. And then we are not. And the remarkable truth of this great song that we're going to sing and of this communion time that we're going to share in is that God, a holy, perfect Father, welcomes imperfect people into his presence because of Jesus. So draw close to Jesus as we worship him now.